Let's start our study with a word of prayer.
Father, we do, as has already been prayed, just humbly come before you and ask, Father, that you would reveal to us specifically what you want us to know from your teaching. Father, that you would quiet our hearts and minds to focus on nothing other than you and what you have for us this evening. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, amen and welcome again. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Zechariah as we work our way through chapters 8, 9, and 10. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8, and in a moment we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. So as I often start our studies with, so the question to ask is, where are we presently in our study of the book of Zechariah? So what over the last couple of weeks, and even kind of when we were in the book of Ezra, we've been looking at, or studying, following, if you will, Israel's history. And we're seeing that we're in that set, or that period of time in Israel's history, largely covered in the book of Ezra, between chapters 4 and 5. We talked about that the last time we were together, where Israel started the temple. The foundation has been completed, and then opposition came. Opposition that stopped the work of the temple. Now, what we're seeing specifically is that a word of encouragement came to them, and we remember that it came through two different prophets, as we looked at a couple weeks ago in the book of Ezra, came through Haggai and Zechariah. So what we're looking at specifically here in the book of Zechariah was just that, the word of encouragement to God's people. And then we looked at it last time. We won't look at it again, but specifically, after this, work on the temple resumed. So it's very important for us to understand that, because it really tells us what's going on in the book of Zechariah, the purpose for it, specifically to encourage them. So with that said, then the book of Zechariah, well, it's exactly that, right? It's God's word of encouragement to his covenant people during a period of rebuilding. Now, as we think about that, what we're going to look at tonight, specifically in chapters 8, 9, and 10, is what I would call the meat and potatoes, if you will, of this encouragement that Zechariah is giving to the people to continue the building. We'll see why that is. Now, as I already said, well, there was another prophet that also gave them encouragement, that being Haggai. And we looked at that prior to getting into the book of Ezra specifically. And what we saw is his prophecy to the people was very straightforward, if you will. Very kind of easy to understand, very direct. Well, whereas is what we looked at specifically last time in the book of Zechariah, it's certainly more of a prophetic nature. And that is going to just resonate through everything we look at again tonight. And with that, that serves as a word of encouragement, not only to them, but also to us, because we're going to see some things that are future to us specifically. And we've talked about that as well previously in our study. Now, it's helpful to remind ourselves, and this is going to be very helpful for our study this evening. We need to understand that when we look at prophecy, not exclusively, but oftentimes, there's a near fulfillment of the prophecy, meaning something that's going to happen in the not-so-distant future. But then there's also a far fulfillment of prophecy, something that maybe, as we'll see tonight, hasn't happened yet, or is a lot further off in the prophetic timeline. Well, it's helpful to understand that, because when we look at these, we're encouraged. We should be encouraged by the things we're reading. And this is key, because what we're looking at specifically tonight are promises of God. Whenever we see in Scripture anything that the Lord tells us, you can absolutely count on the fact that that is going to happen or has already happened. Because God's not a man like we are, that he should lie. When he says something, it's going to come true. So in a sense, what we're looking at is the promises of God. And that's really the bulk or the gist of what we're looking at tonight. So for tonight's starting point, I want to back up a couple of chapters and look at something very specifically, because it gives us a little bit more context, right, into what we're looking at tonight. So with your Bibles open, you should be at Zechariah chapter 8. Pop back here to Zechariah chapter 6. So we covered this the last time we were going through, or the last couple weeks ago. Look at verse 12 specifically. I want to pick it up here in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts," seize on to that because you're going to see that a lot this evening, "saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, again, we open the study this evening with that phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Again, when we see that, we're looking at a promise of God, because the Lord is saying that specifically to them. Now, as we talked about when we went through this, well, who is he talking about here? He's talking about none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. We see in Scripture, in many places, that Jesus is referred to as the branch. He's talking about the coming Messiah. So this is a great word of encouragement for the people. But let's continue here a little bit. He says now, in verse 14, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord." Notice it's his covenant name, Yahweh. "Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, this is why I want to look at this. "And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Yahweh," or the Lord, your God. Now, I draw our attention back to this because of verse 15. We find a conditional statement here, which really sets up the next three chapters. Hey, I want to bless you. I want to do these things for you. But there's also that condition there, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. And this isn't the first time we've seen that. We've seen that throughout Scripture often. But why I want to look at that specifically is because of that very point. Keep that in mind, that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. That's kind of the application for tonight. That's the takeaway. He wants us to diligently obey his voice. Well, if you remember, and you were with us the last time, well, this brought us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 was interesting from the perspective that it's really centered on the past. It's going over a period of time, in a sense, telling them, hey, don't be like your fathers. Your fathers made a mistake. What was the mistake they made? The mistake was they didn't heed the voice of the Lord. He spoke, they didn't listen. And this has been the perpetual problem that Israel has had. It's the same problem we had. We have now. The Lord speaks to us. We have a choice. Are we going to listen to what he tells us? Or are we going to do what we want to do? So we get this block of instruction last week, specifically saying, hey, don't be like your forefathers. Now, I want to draw your attention here specifically to verse 11 in chapter 7. Look what he tells them regarding their forefathers. He says, "But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear." That's the past. That was the lesson here, specifically. Don't be like them. Don't repeat the past. Well, that really brings us here to chapter 8, and that's kind of the introduction for tonight's study. Understanding that, hey, we have a conditional promise that was at the end of chapter 6, specifically saying, hey, make sure you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, and then, hey, by the way, chapter 7, I want to give you an example. Don't repeat this example. So now what we see here in chapter 8 specifically, well, we get this section, and maybe your Bible even looks a little bit different here. It's more in like verse type of a fashion or prose, I guess you call it. But specifically, we're going to see some direct promises of God here. So let's get into chapter 8 and start breaking some of these down. So chapter 8, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am jealous for her." So right out of the gate, we see again that same phrase that we're going to see repeated over and over again tonight. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, when we look at this, and I've already mentioned this, but to draw your attention to it specifically, maybe your Bible has the word Lord in all caps, right? When we typically see that, it's referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh, that intimate name referring only to God specifically. Again, that phrase, as we talked about, Lord of hosts, is that idea of the God of angel armies, of vast strength, very strong, has hosts of armies and angels. That's how God is described here. The idea that, and I want to draw your attention to it, is truly to the vastness of God specifically. Now, look what comes next. He's, well, thus says. Now, in other words, because of who God is, these are then things that will happen, or they're direct promises. Hey, the Lord says this, it's going to happen. Now, it's helpful to remind ourselves to be looking for these near and far promises of God. This is where that conditional statement that we talked about back in chapter 6, verse 15, really comes into play. Now, specifically for Israel. Now, what God wants to do, God's saying to them, and we're going to see here in a few minutes as we go through this chapter, specifically that, hey, I want to bless you in these things, but I also, you need to be obedient in trusting in me. And what we'll see, and we've seen in Ezra as we saw the rest of the story, and as we get into the book of Nehemiah in future studies, well, once again, Israel starts off heading in the right direction. But we also know that it doesn't stay that way. Again, they kind of go back to doing their own thing. That's the encouragement here for us, is not to be like that. Now, as we're thinking about some applications here, and I know we just kind of got into the first verse here, but there's really kind of a broad point of application going on already. And when we think about that, think about it from the perspective of the promises of God, because we have an application there too. It works the same way it works for them. It works with us. Will we heed God's word and believe him? Will we believe the promises God says? You know, I would imagine that a lot of us are sitting here saying, well, you know, myself included, right? Yeah, I do that. Absolutely. I heed when God says something. Yeah, I obey that. But when you start to think about that, and you start thinking about some of the things that we've specifically looked at not so distant past, with like Romans 6, for example, and we went through our green letter study, and we saw over and over again where the Lord clearly tells us, his word tells us very specifically that you've been freed from sin, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That is a direct promise of God. But that's one that we struggle with, right? Because maybe we continue to sin and we're dealing with difficult things. So it works the same way as it works for them. Really, where the breakdown is, are you going to believe what the Lord says? And this has been the promise, or not the promise, the problem from the beginning, right? Is whether or not we're going to believe what God says or not. Now, think about that specifically, even all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? That's where the challenge came. Hey, did God really say this when the devil was tempting Eve? Did he really say this? That's the same thing for us. God spoke a word. So when we look at that tonight and we see that God is directly speaking to them and us, the question then becomes, what are we going to do with that information? So I want you to be thinking about that as we're going forward, because that's the broad point of application for our study this evening. Now, specifically, let's look at, again at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. So this idea of zealous, not necessarily a word we use too often today, right? But its direct meaning is to burn with great heat or desire. This is the Lord's passion specifically for Zion. Now, what is Zion? Well, oftentimes when we see it used, it's a reference to God's holy city, Jerusalem, but more often it's also a reference to God's future administration. When things are running the way God wants them to run, under his rule. So that's what he's talking about, that he is zealous for his administration running his way in a future time specifically. God's kingdom done his way. Now, notice his heart and compassion for Zion. It says here he is zealous with great fervor. I am zealous for her. That is God's heart, has been his heart from the beginning. It is his heart now. It's also his heart for his people, for you and I as well. He's very zealous for us. Now, specifically, we got to ask ourselves, well, when will this happen? Well, is this a near or is this a far fulfillment as we talked about? Well, we're given a clue here in the next verse, in verse 3. He says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So here in verse 3, we get a little bit of a clue of what the Lord is referring to specifically, or the timing, if you will. He says, I will return to Zion. So the question is, has that happened? Does it happen in their time? Well, the short answer is no, right? What we see is following when the Lord's presence leaves the temple, you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 10, we don't really have a record of it coming back. Even when this temple is completed that they're working on, we don't see the Lord's manifest presence coming back to the temple like we saw previous to it before it left in Ezekiel chapter 10. So we don't see that. So when we see that specifically, when he says, I am returning, or I will return to Zion, we got to ask ourselves, well, has that happened or not? Well, in that sense, it has not. However, in the near sense, or the little bit nearer sense, a little bit farther sense, I guess, from their time, well, it has been fulfilled in the fact that the Son of God most certainly does fulfill this. With Jesus' arrival, well, he does come to Jerusalem. He is back. The presence of God through his Son, Jesus, is dwelling amongst the people with them. So from that sense, yeah, it does happen in the future for them. It's in the past for us, right? But there's another thing going on here, too. This is also a reference. I said that there's a near and far fulfillment of this. Well, that's the near sense. The far fulfillment of this is talking about when he does return in the millennium to his holy city to rule and reign specifically. That seems to be a little bit more about what this is talking about, but I want to be clear that it can refer to the other things too. Now, what we see here specifically in the latter part of verse 3, well, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Well, as with other places that we read in Scripture, there could be a couple things that this could refer to. It could be a mountain in the physical sense, right? We know what mountains are, specifically in that region. But also, oftentimes, when we see the use of mountains in Scripture, it also means the Lord's administration, his administration. So look at it from that perspective. The administration of the Lord of hosts, the holy administration. Again, a reference to when things are the way he desires them and is zealous for them to be. When he, his son, is ruling and reigning specifically on the throne. Now, we continue here in verse 4. Again, we see another promise of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So we got a block of instruction. We got a promise from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Well, now we see another one here in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So here in this word of the Lord, we see specifically the promise of health and safety. Now specifically, the future conditions of Zion are explained. Well, what does he tell us? Well, he tells us, hey, there's going to be old age. There's going to be kids freely playing in the streets. It's not going to be, like, you know, dangerous for them to do that, right? Very similar, and you guys can read this if you want to jot it down on your own, to what Isaiah prophesies about in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65. References to a future time when the Lord is ruling and reigning. We would refer to that time as the millennium. Well, he continues here in verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, another word of the Lord. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Well, notice here the reference to these days. In other words, what he's saying here is, it may seem impossible now, right? Especially given the circumstance and the current state of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was somewhat in ruins. The wall was torn down. The temple was ransacked. It was in bad shape. Now, if you're looking at this from the perspective of the people, hence the reason they needed encouragement, things didn't look so good. It looked dire. It looked like the things that we're seeing here and reading, they were impossible things to them. But as we know, nothing is impossible to the Lord. So in other words, what he's saying is, hey, it may look impossible now, given the current state, but nothing is too impossible for the Lord. You know, Matthew 19:26 tells us this so clearly, that with God, all things are possible. Again, this is a word of encouragement to them. So nothing is too marvelous for the Lord. Well, he continues. Verse 7, we see again that same phrase. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, take notice, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So now we see another word from the Lord, a promise of deliverance from their enemies. Specifically, as referenced here, from the east and the west. Now, this is where this kind of ties back to what we looked at in previous chapters. Specifically, remember that vision of the four chariots that Zechariah was given? Well, we see in that vision that there was deliverance from their enemies, that the Lord was going to work in a supernatural way. The other thing here that we see in this particular section, well, we see a promise of a return. Now, again, much like we read in Isaiah chapter 11, where he talks about a return, we know, as we've talked about, that there's multiple waves of return. Now, in the near sense, well, they're returning right now. A lot of the people have already returned. More people are going to return later. We'll see that in Nehemiah specifically. But they're in that period of return. So in the near sense, there's a fulfillment here that, hey, I'm going to continue to return people. But there's also a future fulfillment of this. Think about specifically what happened in 1948 with the return of Israel becoming a nation. That's a fulfillment of this too. The Lord was drawing his people. He gave the provision that Israel was a nation and that they could come back. And they've been returning since. So that, in a sense, is a far fulfillment of it. But I believe that there's even farther fulfillment of this at a later date, during the millennial period, as we read in other places, that, hey, there's going to be a return again of his covenant people to his promised land. Now, again, we see, we get a little bit of a clue here, specifically about this being a future event. And why I say that specifically is that we got that great word from the Lord here. They shall be my people and I will be their God. So now I ask, has that happened? No, not in the way the Lord intends it to. Why is that? Why can I say that? Well, specifically, they don't even accept Jesus as the Messiah in the present time. So again, this gives us a little bit of an indication of when he's referring to this. Hey, at this point, when this happens, they're going to be my people and I'm going to be their God. They're going to be worshiping me. They're going to be trusting in me and my son the way they're supposed to. So I believe that that's kind of a key of when this is going to happen. Specifically a clue into a future aspect of this. Now, verse 9, we get another promise. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid, and the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So now, this particular promise or word of the Lord to the people is a promise of encouragement, and specifically applying to their current situations. The now, if you will. Look what he tells them. He says specifically, let your hands be strong. In other words, hey, be strong in the rebuilding. Remember again that this is set in that period of time when the temple work had stopped. Specifically, this was very much for encouragement for them. Now, again, we see kind of a reference here in this particular section to that word of the Lord that came through the prophet Haggai. It's referenced here when the prophets spoke to them when the foundation was laid. Hey, grab a hold of that encouragement that the Lord specifically gave them. Well, that brings us here to verse 11. But, he says, now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in other words, what he's telling them is, but now, you know, in the past, as we just looked at here in verse 10, well, there was no wages for work. There was no peace from the enemy when they were in captivity. In other words, what the Lord is saying now in verse 11, hey, I'm not going to treat you like that anymore because you're no longer in captivity. In a word, I guess you could say, the punishment has been served. You've returned. I'm going to treat you differently than you previously were. That was for their learning. That was for their understanding, to bring them to an understanding that the Lord had for them specifically. But he said in verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what is he going to do? Now, what's key here, this is where it kind of ties back into that conditional promise. If you diligently obey the word of the Lord, that's what he wants. The same is true of us in Christ. When you think about this, the Lord doesn't deal with us the same way that he dealt with us in the past. We're new creations, his word tells us so clearly. The way he looks at us now, and thank God he doesn't deal with us in the same way as we were before coming to him as a sinner. Now he sees us through Christ. That's the way he looks at us specifically. So I think that there's kind of a parallel to what he's saying here. Hey, I'm not looking at them the way they used to. If you looked at it, they repented of their ways, as we saw in the book of Ezra. That's the way I want to see you now, specifically. You're freed from captivity. Well, he gives them a little bit more instruction here in verse 12 about what that looks like specifically. He says, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit,
the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. He continues, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So this promise specifically, or this section of the promise, it's a promise for prosperity. Much like we saw in the first chapter of the book of Haggai, it's very similar, talking about the way he's going to bless the land and the seed and different things like that. Specifically, what the Lord's referring to is, hey, there's a remnant that I'm going to preserve that will be his faithful people, that will be a blessing to other people. That's what the Lord promises them. That's what he's saying to them specifically. That's quite the word of encouragement for them. And oh, he gives us this promise too at the end of verse 13. He says, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now, when we think about this, we're thinking about application, right? We know that we're in a period of rebuilding too. We believe that that's what the Lord's doing. He's making us into the church he wants us to be. Grab a hold of this promise. He tells us not to fear. Let your hands be strong. He's going to bless us. It's critical that we understand, though, that it's him doing the work, not us, independent of him. Well, verse 14, we get another promise. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and again, I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So here, in verses 14, roughly through 17, we see the Lord giving them a promise of blessing. Now notice, again, we see that reference to in these days, referring to a near fulfillment. We could also see a far fulfillment of this, I guess, as well. It could be, but specifically, Israel in our study right now is in that period of supernatural blessing, right? The Lord is doing amazing things through his people, even through people that are not his. Think about Darius. Think about King Cyrus and how they supernaturally provided through people that were not at all seemingly seeking the Lord. The Lord worked through them and provided in a supernatural way. That's what the Lord's referring to. He's blessing them in a way that it could only be the Lord. Not only just in a monetary sense, I mean, a lot of things were provided for the temple, as we've seen, but also protection from their enemies. They're experiencing a period of peace. That's what the Lord's doing. Now, again, as I referenced, there's a far fulfillment of this as well, right? It's a foreshadowing of a time when the Lord is ruling and reigning. That's what it's going to be like, the very things that we looked at here. There's just going to be peace. Now, look at the block of instruction specifically that we got in verses 16 and 17. Look what the Lord says that he expects from his people. Same holds true for us. That part has not changed. He says, speak truth. Give judgment. Don't think evil against your neighbor. Don't bear witness. I think the why behind this is so important, because we get a little bit into the heart of the Lord here. The Lord hates these things. Similar to the seven things that he hates, or six things he hates, seven are detestable to him, specifically, that we read in other places of Scripture. These are things that don't please the Lord. It's very similar to some of the things that we looked at previously in the vision of the flying scroll that were specifically referenced, of things that they're told not to do.
So as we're looking at this, again, we're looking at application. Think about these things specifically. Are we speaking truth? Are we loving our neighbor? Are we bearing, you know, truthful things? We're not bearing false witness, or those are things that the Lord hates, as we just read. Now, if you guys remember back to chapter 7 specifically, remember what the priests asked? They ask a specific question, right? They asked this question about the fast. And hey, you know, are we supposed to continue to keep these fasts? You can read about that in chapter 7, verses like 1 through 7, roughly. They asked that question. Well, we kind of get an answer to that here in verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, speaking of Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, again, we're getting another block of instruction or a promise from the Lord. This is what he's telling them very specifically. He says, "The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace." So here we see, we get another word from the Lord, specifically. And he says to them, hey, you know those fasts that you were talking about a little earlier, that you were asking about, you were asking the priest specifically? Well, they no longer should be fasts of sorrow. We covered that when we looked at that previously, and some of the things that those fasts represented. They were sorrowful events. They were mourning, in a sense, for that. Well, the Lord's saying, hey, I don't want you fasting for that reason. I want these to be joyful and gladness, cheerful feast specifically. Think about my provision for you. Don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on the sorrowful events. And we see that we're given, or they're given specifically, another block of instruction at the end of verse 19. Therefore, he says, as a result of this, right, love truth and peace. That's the heart of our Lord specifically to him and his word to them as well as us. Well, verse 20, we see another promise from the Lord here. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. So here we see another promise, and this promise specifically talking about, hey, other nations are going to be blessed through his people. Again, we see that there's both a near and a far fulfillment of this, right? In the near sense, well, others were very much prospering from the blessing that Israel was receiving from the Lord. We've seen that specifically. But then in the far sense, prophetic of a future state, again, during when Christ is ruling and reigning. Now, we'll get into a little bit more detail in this in chapter 14 in future studies. But it's also referenced, if you want to kind of read ahead, right, in Isaiah chapter 60 and 66, of this future period of time and what that's going to look like when people are coming from other nations and are coming. It actually says that all men will come and worship the Lord, specifically when he's ruling and reigning. So again, we see that prophetic foreshadowing of what is to come. Now, in verse 23, we get the final word of the Lord in this particular section to them. Look what he says here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days. Guys, that's Bible speak typically when you see that phrase, for a future time yet to come. In those days. 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is a promise to them saying, hey, other nations are going to come to you and see that, hey, The Lord God, He is the way, if you will, in a sense, that He is the only way. That's what we're seeing here. A future event in those days when 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Well, verse 23, we just looked at verse 23. This kind of brings us into chapter 9. Before we get there, one more thing to bring to your attention. This idea of grasping, it's literally to grasp in a way as not to let go. Like, almost like, maybe you could say, like a death grip, right? That you're holding on to the person in such a way as to not be able to let go. Speaks to Israel being an example for the deliverance of other non-Jewish believers. It's God's blessing of the people. We read this not too long ago, actually, in Romans chapter 11, that speaks to this fact that Israel serves as an example. Well, they're going to serve as an example again in the future. Well, that brings us to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, we're going to see another word of encouragement from the Lord to His people in a slightly different way. So you'll see it kind of changes a little bit here. So let's get in here to verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Well, initially, right out of the gate here, we see that this section is a little bit different than what we've looked at previously. Now, this here, I want to draw your attention back to verse 1. Look at the way this starts. The burden of the word of the Lord. Maybe your translation shows this, or it's footnote in your Bible. The burden or the oracle from the Lord. Now, this is different from what we just saw. This is a proclamation against Israel's enemies. And what we're going to see here is this is really one of two that comprise the remainder of the book of Zechariah. So instead of "thus says the Lord of hosts," which is an encouragement, this too is an encouragement, if you will, but now this is a proclamation from the Lord, an oracle, the direct word of God specifically against Israel's enemies in this particular section. Now, as we read through this, a lot of this you're going to see, a lot of scholars believe that a lot of this particular section has already been fulfilled. And you can look at this in history. We're not going to go into that this evening, but look at some of the things that Alexander the Great specifically did in his rule and reign. You'll see them foreshadowed here, with some of the places that are mentioned here were places that he conquered, that he specifically dethroned their kings. There's a lot of really neat history that you can look at, largely that was accomplished when he had his conquest through the Promised Land, roughly in 332-ish BC. So look at some of these cities that are specifically called out in this first section that we've looked at. We've heard these names before. They have a lot of significance with Israel. Here specifically in verses 1 through 4, look at the judgment against the cities of Lebanon. That's the north region, north of Jerusalem. Well, specifically, he calls a couple of them out. Also against Hamath, which borders it, against Tyre and Sidon. We see those a lot in Scripture. Jesus talks about those too specifically. Now, these were all cities that at some point were conquered by Alexander the Great, working as, I'm going to say, God's agent. And I'm going to explain why in just a minute about that. But specifically, let's continue here. We get a couple more. Well, Ashkelon in verse 5 shall see it from and fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now again, these things are future to them, believed to be past to us. He continues in verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Continues here in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So here we get a couple more cities, right? So in verses 5 through 7, well, we specifically see a judgment being proclaimed against the city of the Philistines. Well, that should ring a bell with us. The Philistines, as we've seen in a lot of our Old Testament study, that's kind of Israel's perpetual enemy, right? They've been a problem for Israel for some time. Well, what the Lord is saying, hey, during this period of time, there's going to be a judgment on these cities. These were the cities that were specifically south of the area of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. So the Lord is saying, hey, I'm going to deal with the cities to the north. I'm going to deal with the cities to the south. Well, what's in the middle of that? Well, Jerusalem's kind of, in the middle of that from a geographical perspective. Now, verse 8 is really interesting because he says, I will camp around my house because of the army. Now, maybe your Bible capitalizes the word my there because it's referring to the Lord's house. Where's the Lord's house in this from a geographical perspective? It's in Jerusalem, right? So the Lord is saying here that, hey, during this period of time, I'm going to protect the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you know your history, you can go back and look at this specifically. One of the interesting things during Alexander the Great's reign and his conquest through the Promised Land is that he never came against Jerusalem. And there's specific writings to that. Josephus talks a little bit about that. You can go back and look at that. But the Lord spared the city of Jerusalem during his reign. He did not go after the city of Jerusalem. Now, he went to the cities north and south, Tyre and Sidon. Really, Alexander the Great had quite the issue with that city. That's an interesting story, too. But specifically, the Lord protects this city. That's why a lot of scholars believe that some of this, in a sense, has been fulfilled already, because the Lord was prophetically foreshadowing what was going to happen specifically, and it's often attributed to the reign of Alexander the Great. So kind of cool how the Lord works. Shouldn't surprise us, right? Because we know that his word is true. When the Lord says something, it's going to happen specifically. Well, verse 9, or that brings us to verse 9. Look at this specific word he tells them. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Beautiful way to refer to them. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So here we get an amazing promise of the coming king, which to them was future. To us, has already happened. But specifically, he's saying, hey guys, the king, your Messiah, is coming. And we see this as we read in the New Testament. Well, this is absolutely the prophetic arrival of none other than King Jesus himself. And we see these very things that were fulfilled in the New Testament that we read in the gospel accounts of when Jesus arrived into Jerusalem. This is exactly as it happened. Now, in verse 10, I want to draw your attention to this. I want you to notice this. Notice his arrival, because this is something where Israel missed this. They were expecting him to come with military might, because they kind of confused his future return with the nearer return that we're reading about right now. He wasn't coming with military might, if you will. It says, he shall speak peace to the nations. That's the way he was coming. Lowly, in a word, humbly, not with great might, not with great pomp. That's how he was arriving. This is the part that they missed. They thought he was coming to judge the nations, and that will happen at a future date. But they missed him because they weren't looking for what we specifically read here. Now, this also speaks of his future kingdom. Look what it says here in the latter part of verse 10. It says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. That's the way it's going to be when he's ruling and reigning in that future period of time. And from river to the ends of the earth. In other words, his kingdom is going to be over the entire earth. This speaks to us of the millennium again, that future time, that future period that we read of in Revelation and in other places that we referenced. Well, from there, look at what we see in verse 11 and following. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. He continues, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So here in this section, well, God's giving them his word, his promise, that he's going to save his people. Again, as we've seen often tonight, there's a near and there's a far fulfillment of this. Now, what I want you to specifically look at as we continue here, maybe you've already picked up on this in verses 11 through 13. Notice who is clearly doing the work here. It's the Lord that's doing the work. Not the people with the Lord. It's the Lord that's working here specifically. Look what he tells them here in verse 11. Because of the blood of your covenant. In other words, the promise that the Lord had made to Abraham, the promise that he made to Moses, to make Israel the Lord's covenant people. He says specifically, I will. Look what he tells them. He says, I will set you free. I'm going to do that. I'm going to restore to you double, that idea of a double portion. I'm going to give you strength against those who oppose you. I am going to do the work. He's going to work through his covenant people. Well, look at what he says here in verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Again, notice who's doing the work here. It's the Lord working. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. This is the angel or the Lord of hosts, his angel armies defending his people specifically. This would have been encouraging to them. Should be encouraging to us as well. The Lord, their God, will save them in that day. Now again, that's a reference to typically when you see in that day, that's talking about a future time. That this is what the Lord's going to do specifically. As the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Look at how the Lord describes his people, the flock of his people, his crown, the jewels of his crown, that they're going to be lifted like a banner over the land. That's what the Lord is going to do in a future period of time. Verse 17, "For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." This idea of grain and new wine are symbols of the Lord's prosperity and goodness for his people. Again, definitive marks that we've read and looked at already of that future period of time, that millennial period that we read about. That's what the Lord's going to do. That's what his word tells us specifically. Well, that kind of brings us here to chapter 10. What we're going to see here in chapter 10 is the restoration of Judah and Israel. So look at verse 1 here. "Ask the Lord for rain, and in the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone." So here we see, we're starting to get a little bit more explained to us about what the greatness of the Messiah's reign is going to look like. Again, a prophetic reference to the future time, that period of time we've been talking about, the millennium. And what we see specifically here is we see some of the things that are going to happen. Hey, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. Now, this is very similar to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22. It's a reference to the true nature of the Lord. He's the one that commands the rain and the lightning. And what God's telling them, he's like, hey, ask me for this, and I will do this. Now, what's interesting is we're thinking about parallels and applications for us, right? But he tells us the exact thing, right? We read in the New Testament, he says, ask anything in his name, and he will do it. Now, that's, of course, according to his will, according to his purposes, but it's very similar to what he tells them here. Ask me. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Well, what's interesting here is now he's going to contrast this specific word he just gave them to idols and false prophets and their lack of being able to do these things. He says in verse 2, "For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." Now, notice the connection here. So he's kind of contrasting. He's saying, hey, now this is the problem with idols and false prophets. They're not like me, guys. They're not going to keep the word like I do specifically, says the Lord. But I want to draw your attention to this. Notice the connection here to the very thing that we've been looking at in Psalm 23, or the study through Psalm 23 specifically. Look at what the root cause is. I want to draw your attention to this because it's such, the Lord's working all this together, right? Well, specifically, he says to them here, therefore the people wend to wander slowly, their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Notice the root cause there. Because there is no shepherd. Now, Jesus himself picks up on this and says the same thing, explains it to us in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, think about that, and think about the strong emphasis that we've seen in our Psalm 23 study on Friday nights about the thing that has stood out to me the most in that particular study thus far has been the emphasis on the shepherd. That's what the entire study is about. Every verse that we've looked at, every stanza that we've looked at, is pointing us back to the shepherd. That without the shepherd, We're like sheep that went astray without a shepherd, right? He is the one that is doing the work. It's the same thing that he's saying here. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. There's no one guiding them. There's certainly no true shepherd. Well, he continues. He says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds," or the leaders. "For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." So again, we're seeing the demise of the bad shepherds. Now think about this. As we're looking at kind of a prophetic section of Scripture this evening, well, think about this for the future. Think about one of the problems the leaders of Israel really have. Specifically, they're bad shepherds. The Lord himself, Jesus himself, talks about that so often with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they were not shepherding the people the way that the Lord wanted them. There's a problem when there's a bad shepherd. Now, next chapter, chapter 11, we'll go into this in greater detail about the prophecy of the shepherd specifically. Ezekiel 34 really talks about the difference between good and bad shepherds. But for now, what I want you to know is that there is a judgment coming against the shepherds. That's what he wants us to look at specifically. But there's a key. The Lord will visit his flock. He knows who's his flock, and he hasn't forgotten about them. This is prophetic, again, of the Messiah coming, that he's going to visit, like we just read back in chapter 9 specifically. But it's also a foreshadowing of things to come beyond that. The Lord is going to provide. He has a plan for his covenant people. He's going to strengthen Judah. Now, specifically, as it pertains to Judah, verses 4 and 5 are really specific to them. Look what he says. He says in the latter part of verse 3, he says, and will make them as his royal horse in battle, speaking of the house of Judah. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So here we see specifically, the Lord's talking about Judah, and specifically from him, as we just read, there's a couple things that are going to come. He says, speaking of Judah, well, the cornerstone is going to come. Now, as you're thinking about this, that hopefully that brings to your mind that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, right? Well, yes, that's exactly what happens, that from Judah, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, is going to come. He's the cornerstone. But also the tent peg, the idea of an anchor. While we completely see that fulfilled in Jesus as well. The battle bow, or in other words, their defense. Well, absolutely. This is a future promise of what's going to happen. He says, they shall be like mighty men. Now, I want to draw your attention. I want to ask you the question, well, why? Well, it's because of this next part of this, specifically. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. If you highlight star, whatever, underline in your Bible, this is one to underline, because the Lord is with them. That's the only way this works, because it's the Lord doing the work with his people. Now, as we get into this last section here, I want you to look at and draw specific attention to the pronouns that are used here. You're going to see a lot of them, like I, for example. Look at how many times I or he is used in these next couple of verses as we read through them here. So he says in verse 6, I, speaking of the Lord, will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. So specifically, for Judah and Joseph. That's who he's talking about, those tribes of Israel. And there's obviously references there, and it's symbolic of different things too that we've talked about in the past. But he says he's going to strengthen them, meaning the Lord. He's going to save them. He's going to bring them back. That's what the Lord's going to do. Why? Because he's the Lord their God, and he will hear them. Now, verse 7, we're going to see that this is specific to Ephraim. Those of Ephraim shall be like mighty men, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Well, now, verse 7, there's a specific word for Ephraim. Their heart's going to be glad. It's going to rejoice in the Lord. That's going to be what they're focused on. Look at verse 8. I will whistle for them. Now we see kind of the pronoun change here. It's talking about them. I believe that it's talking about all of the above, specifically Joseph, Judah, Ephraim, not specific to one or the other. Could be, but I think it really ties back to the them that's in verse 6. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. He continues, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So again, we see some future promises for Israel. Now again, there's a near fulfillment, a far fulfillment. They're coming back now, but I think this is more for the future. And I think we get a key as to why that is the case. So let's look at what specifically he tells that he's going to do for them. He says, hey, I'm going to gather them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to increase them as they once were. He also says he's going to sow or disperse them among the people, and he's going to bring them back. Now, look at specifically what he says here in verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So here we see that there's going to be a return from Egypt and Assyria. Egypt, we know where that's at, right? Well, Assyria is that kind of that Mesopotamia area that Todd was talking about on Sunday, specifically what we would call the modern-day Iraq area. Well, hey, there's going to be a return. Now, this was partially fulfilled in 1948, as we talked about, with Israel becoming a nation again, but not in full. They're certainly, obviously, not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But look at what we get here at the last part of that verse 10. We get a little bit of a clue that gives us when this is going to happen. It says, until there is no more room. Well, I don't think we've seen that happen yet. There's still room. They haven't returned to that from that point yet where there's absolutely no more room for them to return. That's what the Lord says. Until no more room is found for them. So again, prophetic to what is going to happen. I think we're seeing some of this happening as we speak. We've been seeing it for the last 72 plus years, right? That they have been returning. They've been given that opportunity, but it's not fulfilled in its entirety. He says in verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depth of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So again, the he here that's being referenced is a reference to the Lord. There's going to be a judgment of Assyria. There's going to be a judgment of Egypt. Specifically, their rule and reign, it's going to be deposed. That's what the Lord says. Now, this entire section that we just looked at, specifically this oracle, this word of the Lord, this burden of the Lord, as it was said, it's kind of summed up here in verse 12.
He says, and that's where we're going to hold up this evening. He says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. Look at that promise that He says to them specifically. He's going to strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name. Notice the pronoun change. His name, it's the Lord speaking, but He's saying His name. It's a reference to His Son, Jesus. They're going to walk up and down in Jesus' name, says the Lord. That's the promise He told them. It's going to happen. In other words, the sum of the matter here is that the Lord's going to strengthen His people with His might. And this is where our true strength lies. It's in Him doing it. So as we kind of wrap all this up, we've made a lot of application as we went through it this evening in these last chapters. A lot of it's talking about things to come, prophetic section of the book. But tonight we saw many promises of God, direct word from the Lord. Some were very specific to them. Some were foreshadowing things to come. Now, as we think about that from a promise perspective, and we talked about that, that's kind of how we opened our study tonight, was talking about the promises of God. The way He works with them is the same way He works with us. An important takeaway, as we just read, is it's got to be Him doing the work. That's the only way this works. Whenever we try to do this in our own strength, any one of these things that He promised to them this evening, if we try to do them independent of Him, I am confident, I can tell you for certain, you will fail. It has to be that way. Because it must be Him doing the work. That's where our true strength lies, as we just read here in verse 12. It's in Him and Him alone. Jesus Himself reminds us of this very thing in John chapter 15. So I want to end there this evening. So turn over, way to the right, to the book of John. This is a familiar section, but I think it really capstones what we've looked at this evening. So let's read this quickly, and this is where we'll close with His word of encouragement to us. John chapter 15, verse 1. This is the words of Jesus, specifically to us, His promise to us. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is key here next. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch, remember that reference to Him, cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. That's the key, guys. For I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. That's what we need to understand. Without Him, we can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, and they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, in other words, by abiding in Him, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's what He wants for us. That's what He was telling Israel. Just heed my words and obey me. I want to bless you. I want that relationship with you. But you need to abide in me. Let's pray. Father God, again, so clearly this evening, Lord, we've seen your word to them, to us, Father, of things that you have done, things that you will do, for them specifically, Lord, the promise of your Messiah, that he was coming. For us, Lord, we know, as we read in the rest of the story, Father, that he has come. And it's through him and only through him, Father, that we have these precious promises.
that we are told that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. But the key there, Father, is that it's got to be through you and through your Son. Lord, we're also told that our flesh is like filthy rags. In other words, Father, meaning that when we try to do things on our own efforts, it's of no use to you, no value to you, Father, because it's not being done through you. And that's what you want. And that's the big takeaway this evening, is that you want us to lean solely on you, to trust in you, to heed your word. That's the good path, Father. So, Father, I pray that we would see, that we would hear what you're telling us specifically, and that we would do the things that you ask us to do. The things that you love, Father, that we saw this evening, the things that you hate. Father, the lesson that you told them from last chapter, that don't repeat the past. Father, we want to be well-pleasing to you. My prayer is, Father, that you would continue to guide and direct us in your good ways. Father, that you would make us and continue to make us the church that you want us to be. Father, a church that's trusting in you and you alone. So, Father, again, I thank you. I ask that you would continue to guide the study, Lord, the coming chapters, if you tarry, that you would show us what you want us to know from this section, that you would make it clear. Through your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.